Well, I'd like to begin this morning a new series looking at the book of Revelation. And in our first study then, today, we're just going to confine ourselves to those first eight verses that I read a few moments ago. Now, as far as I'm concerned, one of the most irritating things about TV football coverage is the introductory stuff before the match begins. Three or four men discussing for a good half hour a game that hasn't even happened yet. And it just seems to me the height of pointlessness. Why not just give us 5 or 10 minutes, giving us the background to the game, the lineups for the two teams, and then plunge us into the action? But instead, we have all this stuff beforehand that's rather unnecessary. And the New Testament never falls into that trap. It's the books of the New Testament are exemplary in this regard. They give introductions, but their introductions are always helpful and never pointless, and Revelation then is no exception. Here, these eight verses that we're looking at this morning, we could call them, I think, the introduction to the book. They are very introductory in their nature, but they are valuable. And not least then in this way, that from these eight verses, we can infer, I think, two important lessons as to how we should approach and how we should handle this whole book. And so it's in the light of that then that we're going to consider these verses this morning, trying to tease out these two lessons for how we should handle and approach the whole book. How should we handle Revelation? Well, lesson number one then, be unfazed by what it is. Be unfazed by what it is. This past week, the Labour MP, Angela Eagle, gave a speech to the Electoral Reform Society. And in her speech, she talked about how a Labour government would work hard to increase democratic participation. In other words, it would work hard to get more people to vote. And it would do so using various means, including this. It would demystify the polling station. That was her language. A Labour government would work hard to demystify the polling station. Now, it may be that you've never found your polling station particularly mysterious anyway, and aren't therefore very excited by that proposal. But it's a good word anyway, isn't it? Demystify, demystification. And this morning, I want to do a bit of demystification then. I want to try and demonstrate that here in this last book of the Bible, we are in fact in familiar biblical territory. That we're not here stepping into some very strange world, into some alien territory, into some very weird and wonderful terrain. It's not actually mysterious. This is familiar biblical territory. Because what is the book of Revelation then? What is this book? Well, let's notice from these introductory verses a few things that it is, and they may surprise you. First of all, it's a revelation. Well, that shouldn't surprise us, should it? It's the word we use for the title of the book, and it's the very first word of the book itself, or in the Greek at least it is. We have the word the here in our English translations. But the book begins with that word revelation, and this is how we know it. If we know anything about Revelation, surely we know it's a revelation. And yet so often the way the book is treated is as though it's the opposite, isn't it? It's a code, effectively. And only then those who are peculiarly gifted at kind of observing subtle patterns and reading between the lines, and especially doing complex arithmetic with all the numbers that we encounter in this book, only those people can really crack the code and tell us what Revelation means. And we need to be clear then that no, this isn't a code. The truth contained in Revelation isn't encoded, it's revealed. It's disclosed. That's what we love about the Bible generally, isn't it? That here we have this God who is so infinitely more intelligent than we are. And yet in the Bible he's stooping down to speak our language. Like an adult does with a little child, stoops down and talks in the child's language. So God in the Bible, who could so easily just speak over our heads and could blow our minds, instead he speaks words that we can understand. And so we approach Mark's gospel expecting revelation. And we approach Ephesians expecting revelation. And then we approach Revelation expecting concealment and codes. And I'm saying, no, this is first and foremost revelation. It's from the same source as the rest of biblical revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's this interesting kind of chain actually mentioned, isn't there, in these opening verses. It's kind of from God via Jesus, via an angel, via John, and then to finally us, his servant. So there's this kind of chain, but it's immediately from Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. We use that phrase, don't we? That Paul's phrase in Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ. The scriptures are the word of Christ. And we're being told here at the outset, revelation. Just like Colossians, just like Ephesians, just like Isaiah. It's the word of Christ. It's a disclosure. It's showing us truth. It's not hiding truth. It's not for the specialists. It's not for the academics. It's not for the code crackers. It's for the people of God. It's God speaking to us in our language. So that's the first thing. What is it? It's a revelation. Secondly, it's a sequel. It's a sequel. Now in verse 1, we have that phrase, the things that must soon take place. And again in verse 3 at the end there, we have that phrase, the time is near. And of course, those are the sort of phrases that people seize on, aren't they? And they say, aha, that revelation then, it's this detailed program of future events. The things that must soon take place, the things that are near. It's this timetable of future events. But when we approach it that way, we miss something. And what we miss is this, that the phrase there in verse 1, the things that must take place, it's actually a phrase that John is borrowing from elsewhere. He's borrowing it from the passage that we read earlier on, from Daniel chapter 2. Because there we have it in verse 28, Daniel 2:28. We have Daniel saying that God has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be. And it's the same phrase exactly, what will take place. Or again in verse 29, to you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be. Same phrase. And again, at the end of verse 29, what is to be. And then again we have it in verse 45, a great God has made known to the king what shall be. So this phrase, the things that must take place or the things that shall be, it's a phrase that John is borrowing from Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel chapter 2 then, as we said and as we've seen, it's about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, isn't it? And Daniel then being summoned to interpret that dream. Now, what was Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Or what was the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Well, of course, it was about this series of kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, that were going to arise here on earth. At that level, it's not a particularly remarkable dream. I mean, anybody can predict that if the world continues, there's going to be a series of kind of human kingdoms, human civilizations. And so the dream was saying there's going to be a series of human kingdoms. But the real point of the dream, the remarkable note in the dream, is the last part. And this divine kingdom that was then going to emerge. The remarkable bit isn't the run of human kingdoms, it's the divine kingdom. And you'll note then there in Daniel 2 that this divine kingdom, it involves a process, doesn't it? So it involves establishment. Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So it involves establishment. Then secondly, it involves conquest, because this kingdom shall break in pieces all the other kingdoms. So there's conquest. And then thirdly, it involves consummation. It will stand forever, the end of verse 44 there. So establishment, conquest, and consummation. And when then Daniel repeatedly uses this phrase then, the things that shall be, as we've seen, it's there in verses 28 and 29, again in verse 45, the things that shall be. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking, yes, about this series of human kingdoms, but especially about this divine kingdom and this process of establishment, conquest, and consummation. And from Daniel's perspective then, and Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, this was still a very distant prospect, because you'll notice then in verse 28, he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So this is something in the distant future, this divine kingdom. It's not going to emerge immediately, Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to emerge in the distant future, in the latter days. And what then we're discovering now in the first few verses of Revelation is that what was a distant prospect in Daniel's day is now imminent. So this divine kingdom, which was a distant prospect for Daniel, it's now imminent. That's what is soon going to take place. That's what is near, as it's put in verse 3. So what I'm saying then is that when we see this phrase in verses 1 and 3, we shouldn't kind of seize on it and say, oh yes, so Revelation is going to be about a whole complex timetable of events. That's not what's soon going to take place. What's soon going to take place is the emergence of this divine kingdom prophesied by Daniel. It's establishment, conquest, and consummation. And of course, what we will discover, and what we will discover very quickly, is that actually the establishment phase has already happened. And this kingdom has now been established because Jesus Christ has been enthroned. So this divine kingdom has been established. It's already starting now to conquer and take over the world and defeat the other rival kingdoms. And it will at some point in the future be consummated. And so I think then that when we see Revelation as a kind of sequel to Daniel, it's kind of updating Daniel's very distant vision. Daniel just saw this divine kingdom some point in the very, very far future, and now Revelation is coming along and saying it's now here. It's now here. I think that helps us to again see the normality of Revelation, the down-to-earthness of Revelation, and get away from this concept of it being a detailed program of future events. So it's a revelation, it's a sequel. Thirdly, it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy, that word's used, isn't it, in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Now that might seem to somewhat undermine my cause. Here I am saying that Revelation, it's fine, it's straightforward, it's plain revelation. And now I'm using this word prophecy. Surely this adds to the idea that it's a detailed program of future events. That's what prophecy is, isn't it? Well, is that really what prophecy is? When you read Old Testament prophecy, is it really packed full of predictions about the future? Certainly there are some, aren't there? And we're very familiar with, you know, messianic prophecies and so on. The famous texts in Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah and so on. But the vast majority of Old Testament prophecy isn't predicting future events, is it? God primarily sent his prophets to his people, not at times when they needed some fresh bout of revelation about the future, But when they were drifting away from God's covenant standards, when their behavior was all over the place, and the prophets were sent primarily to issue an ethical challenge, weren't they, and call the people back to living righteously. Prophecy is never dominated by predictions about the future, dominated rather by ethical challenge. And I think we have the same here, and that's why it continues, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. And you can't keep predictions about the future, but you can keep challenges about your behavior. And I think it's saying to us then that Revelation, this book that we're beginning on here, it's a book which primarily has a message for us to take on board. It's not to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It's not giving us all these mysteries to wrap our heads around. It's giving us a challenge to how we live, our attitudes, our behavior. Just like the rest of the Bible is. Again, we look for that in Ephesians, and we should look for that too in the book of Revelation. It's a revelation, it's a sequel, it's a prophecy, and then fourthly, it's a letter. It's a letter. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. And that, of course, is very familiar, isn't it? That's the kind of language we have at the beginning of New Testament letters. As to the identity of John here, we can't be 100% sure. Tradition has it, of course, that it's the Apostle John, and that may well be the case. I think there probably are reasons for sticking with that venerable idea, but it could be a different John, we don't know for sure. As for the seven churches, we do know the identity of the seven churches, of course, because they will be mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 by name. So we do know the churches, but we don't know for sure the author. But the point is then that this is a letter. It's in the same category as Ephesians in that sense. In fact, of course, Ephesus is one of the cities that this letter is going to. The Ephesian church is one of the churches that this is being written to. And we know a bit then, don't we, about the Ephesian church. We've been studying Ephesians for months. We know that that church was composed of very ordinary people. There were slaves in that church who were addressed specifically. There were children in that church who were addressed specifically. There were young converts in that church who still hadn't fully given up the lives of crime, of theft and robbery that they had been living before they became Christians. These were ordinary people in Ephesus. And okay, this letter may well now be written sometime later, and so it might not be the same people, but that's the kind of church we're talking about. And again, then, this isn't being written to academics, to specialists, to code crackers. It's been written to slaves and children and new converts, ordinary Christians in ordinary churches. Again, we're talking here about a normal part of Scripture. And so, all of this then, I suppose, raises the question, well, why then does Revelation feel so different? If it is, in fact, so normal, and if it is familiar biblical territory, why does it feel so different? Well, the answer to that is in verse 2, where John explains the process by which this book was composed. And he says then, John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. I think the testimony of Jesus Christ there is just another kind of word for the another name for the word of God. Even to all that he saw. So John then wrote this piece of the word of God as he bore witness to something that he saw. Now, contrast that with Paul. Paul wrote the word of God as well, didn't he? But he wrote the word of God not by bearing witness to something he saw. He wrote the Word of God by sitting at a desk or sitting in a prison cell and working through in his own mind complex theological arguments and the exposition of ethical principles. He wrote the Word of God in that way. John wrote the Word of God by bearing witness to what he saw. He was shown things and he simply bore witness to the things that he was shown. In other words, it's not the content that's different, it's the medium. It's the process involved in the composition. Essentially, Revelation is the same as Ephesians. It's the Word of God, and it's pretty much proclaiming the same message, but there's just a different medium involved. Paul wrote it in a different way to how John wrote this. I suppose perhaps we could use this analogy. You read an article by Don Carson or Sinclair Ferguson or someone, and then you go to a conference where Don Carson or Sinclair Ferguson is speaking, and they're speaking on the same very topic that they wrote written that article on, and the address therefore is almost identical. What they say is almost identical to what they had written, but of course the whole experience is very different, isn't it? There are coughs. There were no coughs when you were reading the article. There are sips of water. There were no sips of water when you were reading the article. There are hand gestures. There are smiles. There's body language. It's a whole different experience, even though the address is actually the same. The message is the same. And it's a little bit like that with Revelation. This is the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. The same as what you get everywhere else. Yes, some different emphases, but essentially the same as what you get everywhere else in Scripture. But the medium is different. John saw things and bore witness to what he saw. So I'm saying then, be unfazed by what Revelation is. It's not wacky and weird and for specialists. Be unfazed by it. So be unfazed by what it is, but then secondly and briefly, be enthused by what it says. Be unfazed by what it is, be enthused by what it says. Because I suppose the other assumption we perhaps have when it comes to Revelation is this, that it's very depressing, and it's very bleak, and it's very gloomy. It's full of war and death and disaster. It's not happy Sunday morning study. And certainly there is war and death and disaster in the book of Revelation. But I want to suggest that the book is not dominated, actually, by those themes. And that there are, rather, a whole number of positive and glorious and thrilling themes that pervade this book. And in fact, our introduction here gives us little tasters of those glorious themes that actually pervade the book of Revelation. So let's, as we close, just notice three of them. First of all, the God we have. The God we have. Because verses 4 and 5 then are about God, aren't they? This is, as we said, kind of standard New Testament epistle stuff, grace to you and peace, a kind of benediction. We had something similar last week, didn't we, at the very end of Ephesians, and here we are at the beginning of Revelation, and we have the same thing, grace and peace from God. But here then, God is described, God is referred to as Trinity. I think all three persons of the Trinity are referred to here in verses 4 and 5. And we are pointed specifically then to the majesty of the Father, aren't we, there at the start, who is and who was and who is to come. So that's talking about God the Father, and it's this majestic perspective, isn't it, on God the Father. He was and is to come, which obviously suggests his eternity. As the psalmist puts it, he is from everlasting to everlasting. But also, I think, suggests his serenity, doesn't it? that here is God the Father and he's not caught up in the hustle and bustle, the clamour and instability, the change and volatility of this world. No, he's outside, and he's, as we saw a couple of Wednesdays ago, the God of peace. He's composed and contented and untroubled amidst all the busyness and the changeableness of life here on earth. Perhaps you've had that experience of finding life very stressful at times, so busy, so frantic. And on a starry night, you've looked up into the sky and you've seen the stars that have been there for thousands and thousands of years. Or you've gone out into the countryside in Northumberland and seen the hills that have been there for so long. Gone to Tynemouth and watched the waves crashing onto the beach as they have been doing for so long. And it kind of calms you, it soothes you, it gives you a comforting sense of perspective. And here John is saying at the outset of this letter that you can look at an even better place than the stars, the hills, or the waves. You can look at God the Father. And unlike those elements of the creation, he's not impersonal, he's personal. And he's been there far longer than they have, and he just continues to exist in such sovereign majesty. There's something soothing and calming and comforting, isn't there, for the believer amidst the busyness and the stressfulness of life, to be able to gaze on this God who is so unchanging and so eternal and so serene. The majesty of the Father, he also points us to the ministry of the Spirit then. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. I think that's certainly a reference to the Holy Spirit when the Father and Jesus Christ are there. The seven spirits must be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Why seven spirits? Well, it seems to correspond, doesn't it, to the seven churches that have just been mentioned. And I think the idea is then that the Spirit, who of course throughout Scripture is presented as kind of the hands-on person of the Godhead, isn't he? He's the executive person, the person who in a hands-on way is present and active, actually applying things and doing things at the coalface, so to speak. And the idea here is then that wherever there are churches, the Spirit is there ministering. There are seven churches here in John's purview as he writes this letter, and so it's a sevenfold spirit because he's there in each of these congregations. Wherever the church of Jesus Christ is, in its local expressions, the Spirit is there ministering. That's a wonderful comfort, isn't it? Because we're just an ordinary local church this morning, like the church in Ephesus, the church in Thyatira, the church in Smyrna, and so on. And yet, as we just go about our ordinary weekly routines, the Sunday services, the midweek prayer meeting, children's work, evangelism, various things, we don't do it alone and unassisted. It's not a human project, but the Spirit ministering in and through all of these things. The majesty of the Father, the ministry of the Spirit, and then the mission of the Son. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. I think there we have kind of three phases of Jesus' mission referred to. The faithful witness, that's his phase here on earth. It's particularly focusing on his kind of prophetic ministry. We talk about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, don't we? And here it's Jesus the prophet who was so faithful in his witness. He testified so resolutely, so consistently to the fact that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That unless you come to me, you will die in your sins. Even though it cost him so much to testify to the truth in that way, he did it faithfully throughout his life on earth. But then we move from the phase on earth to the resurrection. He's the firstborn of the dead. And then we move from that to the heavenly exaltation, where he is now the ruler of the kings on earth. He's ruling over President Obama and Putin and all the others as he sits on his heavenly throne. So we're here being pointed to the God we have. And these are just tiny little touches, aren't they? They don't scratch the surface of who God is, and yet there are such depths here, aren't there? Think about these as you go home this morning, throughout this week. Ponder on this God, Father, Spirit, and Son, so majestic, so graciously ministering to the church, and this mission of such moment and significance by God the Son. The God we have, then, the age we're in. That's the second great reality we're pointed to here, the age we're in. And this then is verse 7. And I think when we read verse 7, we tend to misinterpret it. We tend to feel that it's talking about the end of time and Jesus returning to earth then, and those who are his enemies then finally mourning and wailing and weeping because their doom has come. I think we misinterpret the text there in two ways. First of all, the reference to he is coming with the clouds. That, of course, is from Daniel 7. I read it at the start of our service this morning. It's not talking about Jesus coming back at the end of time. It's talking about Jesus' enthronement in heaven, having just accomplished his mission on earth. That's the point it's talking about. Not the end of history, but Jesus' enthronement having completed his mission on earth. And then this business of those who pierced him wailing, that's from Zechariah chapter 12. And we haven't got time to go into that really now, but you can read it at your leisure, Zechariah 12, verse 10 and onwards. And the point is this: when you read that, it's quite clear that the people wailing there are not wailing in despondency and despair because their doom has come. They're wailing in repentance and contrition. And it goes on at the beginning, chapter 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So these are people repenting for their sins and so being cleansed by God of their sins. As I say, you might want to look at that in more detail yourselves. In other words, then, the picture we have here in Revelation 1:7, I think, is not of Jesus coming at the end and the tears of his enemies. It's this age we're in now. Jesus has been enthroned, and now the Gentiles, the tribes of the earth, are mourning for their sins, which pierced Jesus on the cross, and are mourning in repentance, and are so coming to him and being cleansed of their sins. It's the advance of the gospel. It's people being saved. It's the upbuilding of the church. That's what we're being shown in verse 7. That's the age we're in. And we need to keep that in mind, because we will encounter scary things in Revelation. Things that frighten us at first sight. Things about this age now that frighten us. But we've been told at the outset that this is an age fundamentally in which people are being saved to Jesus Christ. People are repenting, and the church is growing, and the Gentiles are flooding and flocking to King Jesus. That multitude no man can number in chapter 7 of this book is becoming more and more of a reality. So the God we have, the age we're in, and then finally the people we are. That's the third encouraging, thrilling reality, the people we are. And this is then verses 5 and 6. We are a cherished people to him who loves us. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus loves us. We sang it just now. And it's present tense, isn't it? We know he loved us when he was going to the cross. He must have loved us then to do that. But this is saying he loves us now. Now that he's been exalted and is the ruler of the kings on earth, verse 5. And he's now so far above us, and surely he'll have forgotten about us, and surely he'll not be interested in us any longer. He's now so exalted, we're now still so small on earth. No, John says he loves us. He loves us this morning with the same love with which he loved us at Calvary on Good Friday. Isn't that a precious thing? Doesn't that make everything else pale into insignificance this morning? All our troubles. You know, the former footballer Ian Wright was supposed to be working for ITV at the World Cup. He had to fly home a few days ago because his wife was mugged at knife point in her home, and things were stolen from the house, so he flew back quickly. But he commented in an interview afterwards that even though his MBE was stolen and lots of memorabilia from his glittering football career, he said, the main thing is that my wife and children are safe. And relationships are more important than possessions, aren't they? And this relationship especially, Jesus loves us. We might be poor this morning in this world's terms. We might not have much. Things might be tough at work, in the family, in all kinds of contexts. Things might be going wrong, but Jesus loves us. What a wonderful thing. We love him, we looked at last week, but we love him because of this. He loves us. We're cherished people. We're a liberated people. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. We're liberated this morning. Perhaps you've lost sight of that because you feel so burdened by your circumstances. But if you're a Christian, you're a liberated person. The guilt of your sin, which was dragging you headlong toward eternal damnation, that guilt has been cancelled out completely. You're free of every last bit of it. And even the power of sin that was dictating your life and dictating all your thoughts and all your words and all your actions, that's been broken. You've been freed from it. What a wonderful thing. And liberated by his blood. This isn't just some divine command or declaration that has liberated us, which might in the future be revoked. Blood has been shed. We're liberated on that basis. It can never be revoked. And then finally, we're a privileged people. We've been made a kingdom. I think being made kings is probably better, kings and priests to God. We have actually been joined to Jesus Christ and share something of his status. And if he is a king and a priest, and he is a king and a priest, then we, through being joined to him, are kings and priests also. We could apply that in so many ways, couldn't we? But when Satan comes to you this week and tries to tempt you and says to you, you're my slave, you have to do what I say to you, you can respond, not only that I belong to Jesus, who is king over you, but I'm actually joined with Jesus, and I'm a king. I'm not your slave, I'm a king. And I will one day judge you, Satan. I will one day declare your damnation because I am a king in union with Jesus Christ. And I'm a priest. What a wonderful thing that is. Paul applies it, doesn't he, for us at the beginning of Romans 12. We offer our lives as living sacrifices. Go into this week thinking of yourself as a priest. Everything you do, it's a sacrifice offered to God. Just the most mundane things, as we've been seeing in Ephesians recently. You might be a slave. You might have a mundane job, but do it all as a priest, offering it up as a sacrifice to God. So at the start of this book, let's get these wonderful realities fixed in our minds. The God we have, the age we're in, and the people we are. Amen.